This morning we turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, where we're considering verses 54 through 62. Peter is a man of contrasts. In fact, I think we could say that Peter is a man of contradictions. One moment we see him walking on water, and the next he's sinking beneath the surface of the waves. One moment he's confessing the deity of Christ in the person of Jesus. The next he's being admonished as an agent of Satan. One moment he is declaring his unwavering loyalty to Jesus. And the next, he is asserting with oaths that he never knew him. And this is where we find him in our passage this morning. Peter denying Jesus. It really is a strange scene. I don't know whether you've thought about it too much. Of course, it's familiar to you. We read it often in the Easter story accounts, don't we? Of Peter and his vehement assertion that he does not know Jesus when he's questioned by the servants of the high priest in the courtyard of his house. But perhaps you've never wondered, never thought, never asked yourself, what's he doing there? Why is Peter even there? Here he is. He's lifted his sword against the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. He's been rebuked by Jesus, and along with the other disciples, he's fled from that scene at Gethsemane. And Jesus has been seized, he's been manhandled by the mob, he's been led away, perhaps even dragged away, to the home of the high priest. And Peter has turned from fleeing with the disciples, and he's been following this crowd at a distance. John has also been following. But John is known to the family of the high priest. And he gains access into the house. The house would have been built with a central courtyard that was accessed through a gate. And John has passed through this gate with the rest of the crowd, it would seem. And Peter has followed along behind at a distance. And according to another account, John speaks to the servant girl who is at the gate, opening it and closing it as appropriate to those who would want to gain access or to exit the place. And he speaks to her and says, this man can come in. And she lets him in. And so here is Peter. He's in this courtyard. It's surrounded on the four sides by buildings. The high priest lives in part of the building. His father-in-law, Annas, lives in another part of the building. And in this courtyard, the servants have gathered. In this courtyard, the officers and the elders who have come from the temple to seize Jesus, they've gathered. And in the midst of the courtyard, they've lit a fire because it's a chilly spring evening. And they want to stay warm as the proceedings continue. And here's Peter. And he sits down to warm himself beside the fire, and all around him are the enemies of Jesus Christ. Surely here is a man of courage. You know, he's in the lion's den. He really is. And he sits there. Perhaps he's pulled his garments around his face, and perhaps even over his head. He's trying to hide, perhaps, but nevertheless, there he is, in the midst of these enemies. What's he doing there? Why has he gone there? Well, Matthew, in a couple of brief words, gives us an explanation. He went to see the end. Or we might more colloquially say, he wanted to see how things would turn out. So he's followed at a distance. And then at John's bidding, he's entered into this courtyard. And there he has seated himself among the people who are all talking. They're all talking about what has happened that night. They talked about the way that Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus into their hands. They talked about the way that Jesus, even there, as he was being arrested, spoke with such authority and dignity that at first the people shrank back from arresting him. And then he handed himself over to them and allowed them to take him and bring him to this place. And now he was before Annas or before Caiaphas, and they're all chattering away about the events that are unfolding. Unexpected events, surprising events. And there's Peter. And he's listening to all the conversation that's going on around him. And then a servant girl sees him in the light of the fire that's been lit there, and says, "Oh, but this man was with him. This man was with Jesus. This man was among the crowd, and he was with the one who's been arrested." Peter shrinks back out of the light of the flame and he says, No, I didn't know him. Never known this man, Jesus." There is Jesus. Perhaps he can be seen. It may be that he's on a balcony of the house and that he's being questioned there. And as Peter is being questioned at the fireside, Jesus is being questioned by the high priest. Peter's questioner is only a servant girl, possibly even just a slave girl. And yet, despite the courage that he had to follow Jesus and to enter into that courtyard and to sit down at that fire, as soon as the attention shifts from talking about Jesus there being interrogated by the high priest, as soon as the attention turns towards him, his courage evaporates. And even a servant girl overwhelms Peter, and he cowers there in fear and denies that he even knew Jesus. And so the conversations continue, and they're talking again about what has happened and about what will unfold in the hours that lie ahead. Everyone has their own theory, their own idea of what's going to happen this night. And then someone else says, "So, but you also are one of them, aren't you? You're one of his disciples. He's your teacher, he's your rabbi, isn't he?" Peter responds and he says, No, I'm not one of them. I'm not one of them, I'm not one of those people. I'm not one of those who has been deceived by his teaching. I'm not one who has been enamored by his miracles. I'm not one of those who has followed him from town to town through Galilee and who has come with him the long journey up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast and the Feast of Pentecost. No, I'm not one of them. I'm not a follower. And so he pulls himself away and extricates himself from the scene of questioning at the fireside. But an hour later, Luke tells us he is again questioned. Certainly, someone says, this man also was with him. He's a Galilean too. Peter defends himself. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see the connection, Peter says. What? So what? It's no big deal. I'm a Galilean. Of course I'm a Galilean. And there are thousands of Galileans in Jerusalem because we've just come here to celebrate the Passover according to the law of Moses. Why do you assume that because I'm a Galilean, I must of necessity be a disciple of Jesus? That I should know him? I don't see what you're getting at, he says. Now, if we read the other accounts, and all four of the gospel writers have an account of Peter's denial, we would have discovered that one of them actually had seen and witnessed Peter's assault on the servant of the high priest. He knew him. Weren't you there when that happened? And Peter begins to swear and to call upon a curse, a curse upon himself. He's perhaps saying something like, may God strike me dead if I'm telling you a lie now. That's what Peter was doing here in these words as he speaks and responds to these servants. He argues against any connection that was being made, even denying that he was among the group that was there at the Gethsemane. And with curses and swearing and oaths, he claims that he is speaking the truth. What words are these? They're lies, aren't they? Blatant lies. Peter was there. Peter knew Jesus. Peter was one of them. But he denies any association with Jesus or with the disciples of Jesus. He's there in the midst of enemies. But he's there in fear, not in boldness. Do you ever find yourself in a situation like that? I doubt it somehow. Not quite like that. Not where you're in an inescapable situation surrounded by the enemies of Jesus who could very easily lay hands on you, assault you, drag you into prison, and maybe even to be executed. And yet, sometimes we do find ourselves in similar situations. Situations where the people around us have no love for God, no sympathy for God's word, and no desire to acknowledge God's ways. Godless people, enemies of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have been in a situation where you're confronted in that kind of setting confronted about who you are and about what you believe. And I wonder, under such circumstances, have you ever been tempted to deny who you are? To deny who you know? To deny that you are one of them, you know, those Christians, those Bible bashers, are you one of them? Oh, no, I'm not one of them. Do we deny our true identity when we're in the company of unbelievers? We sometimes do it even when they're not showing any hostility. We just want to blend in. We just want to be one man among many men, warming ourselves by the fire. No different from everyone else. We want to be unnoticed. And so, in our places of work, in our places of study, in our places of recreation, we do our best just to fit in. We do our best not to say anything or do anything that will give the game away that we know Jesus, that we're one of his disciples. You know, I think at times we excuse ourselves when in reality we're denying Christ. We're unwilling to wear the label that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. We need to learn from Peter, and we need to accept the reality that if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we must accept that there will be hostility. There will be those who will hate us because they hate him. And we must be ready to stand loyal to him. And so Jesus, in these words, so blatantly denied the truth. And as he does so, while he is still speaking those oaths, the rooster crows. But it's not just that the rooster crows. We're told that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Here's a look from Jesus to Peter. Perhaps it's a look that Jesus directs at Peter from the balcony as he himself is being questioned. Perhaps Jesus is being moved from one part of the house to another, and he's being taken across the courtyard, and as he does so, he turns and he looks at Peter, even as the rooster crows. But whatever the circumstances that allowed them to look at each other and catch each other's eyes, there was this look. What was this look? Have you ever been in a situation where you've advised someone or warned someone about something? If you behave that way, you know this is going to happen. If you say that thing, then this is what's going to be the result of it. So don't say it. Don't behave that way. And the person has gone ahead and ignored your advice, your words of great wisdom, and they've done the thing. And what you said would happen, it's come to pass. And so you look at them. It's that look of, told you so. You wouldn't listen. Well, I told you so. A look of smugness. This wasn't a look of smugness. That would have been so contrary to the character of Jesus Christ. Or he could have said, look, I told you so, Peter. I warned you. I said it like it was. But you wouldn't pray, and you fell into temptation. What can I say? I told you so. No, that wasn't Jesus. Was it a look of condemnation? Here is Jesus, and he's been manhandled and dragged before Annas and before Caiaphas, and he's being interrogated through the night as Peter has been warming himself by the fire and telling all kinds of horrible lies. And Jesus has endured the lies of the accusations that have been brought against him. And he's endured the hostility and the hatred of the elders and the chief priest. And as he's being dragged into a holding cell, perhaps, he looks at Peter. Brash Peter. Impetuous Peter. Overconfident Peter. Jesus's eyes have that sword-like piercing quality that penetrate the very heart of Peter with a message of conviction. How could you do it, Peter? How could you stab me in the back like that? Even when I'm already down before my enemies. But it wasn't a look of condemnation. Christ had not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come into the world to condemn Peter. He came into the world that Peter might be saved. And so as Jesus is dragged across the courtyard, and as he looks across at Peter, whose mouth is still open, wording his curses and oaths, there's a look of compassion in his eyes. Jesus saw, and he had compassion. That's a refrain through the Gospels. Jesus saw, and he had compassion. He saw people afflicted by the effects of sin in this world, and he had compassion. He saw a generation who were ignorant and unbelieving and couldn't see the evidences of the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. And he was moved with compassion. And Jesus looks at this man. And he's filled with compassion for him. He's filled with pity for him. Oh, poor Peter. He's so full of self-confidence that he doesn't understand his weakness. Poor, poor Peter. He's so full of his own abilities and his own zeal and his own determination, and he has no idea as to the powers that are arraigned against him, the dark forces that are at work, that are afflicting him at this moment. Jesus looks on him and he's moved with compassion for him as their eyes meet. But those meeting of the eyes don't bring any comfort to Peter. It's not a condemning look, but it brings conviction to his soul. Peter remembered. He remembered the saying of the Lord. He remembered how he had said, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times." And that look from Jesus brought those memories flooding back. And with them brought the reminder of his vehement assertion that he would go even to prison and even to death with Jesus. And here he is cowering like a mouse before a cat. You know, sometimes Jesus makes eye contact with us. He does, you know. As we read the word, or as it is preached, Jesus makes eye contact with us. All those things that he's told us over the years that we've known him and listened to him. And something in his word is like a look from Jesus that reminds us of the warnings that he gave, of the exhortations to pray lest we fall into temptation, warnings of our weakness, warnings of our imminent fall if we persist in our self-confidence. And a look comes to us from Jesus. Sometimes Jesus makes eye contact with us through another Christian. Another Christian's look. There's a glance as we're in the midst of doing something or saying something that we know is wrong, and a fellow believer catches our eye. And the result is the same as this, isn't it? We're pierced to our hearts with a sense of our guilt. Let me ask you this, though. When you look at brothers or sisters who are following Peter's bad example, how do you look at them? Is yours a look of smugness? Oh, I'm so glad I'm not like him. I'm not like her. I've not done that. I've not said those words. And you have a smug look about you as you watch them in their sin. Perhaps yours is a condemning look. You look at them and your purpose is to make them squirm. You want them to feel uncomfortable. You want them to know you've seen them. You've seen what they've done. You've heard what they've said. You want them to squirm under your look. Or do you look at them with compassion? Do you look at them with pity? Do you look at them with a prayer for God's mercy, for his grace, for his love towards them? Is it a look of compassion that desires to take them in your arms and to comfort them despite their sinfulness with the knowledge that God is a forgiving God? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, but he is patient and long-suffering towards us that we might come to repentance. How do we look at our brothers and sisters who are following Peter's bad example? Are we looking with the eyes of Christ, with the look of Christ? Well, that look from Christ brought tears to Peter's eyes, and he left that place all in a hurry. He went out and he wept and he wept and he wept. Oh, how am I going to face the other disciples now? How am I going to face them after I was so sure I would stand firm? After I'd declared my readiness to go both to prison and to death with Jesus, how can I face the other disciples now? After this humiliating fall. No, I don't think those are the thoughts that are going through his mind at all. These aren't tears of self-pity. Or how awful I've behaved. How terrible this action that I've committed. How poor I've been in controlling my tongue and just patiently enduring. I've done this thing and I know that it's wrong, and Jesus knows that it's wrong. And I'm so full of shame at what I have done. And tears of remorse pour from Peter's eyes. Well, I think we're getting closer now to what is going through Peter's mind. But we haven't gone far enough. These aren't simply tears of remorse. This isn't simply a sense of guilt and shame at what he has done. No, as Peter weeps bitterly, he is weeping tears of repentance. There is such a sorrow in his heart over what he has done, and such a desire to get it sorted, to get over it, to put it behind him. To never be found in this place again. Peter has that sorrow that Paul speaks of when he writes to the church in Corinth, where in his second letter and the 7th chapter we read these words: I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. But Peter's grieving did not, like Judas, lead to him fleeing further from God and taking his own life. Peter wept. But then he's found in the presence of the other disciples, isn't he? Peter wept. But he's found in the upper room with them when Jesus appeared, having risen from the dead. Peter wept, but he's found beside the Sea of Galilee, where he's been told Jesus will meet with the disciples. Peter wept, but he's not so full of shame that he cannot face Jesus again. He wants to see Jesus again. He yearns to see him again. And so when there's a glimpse of Jesus on the shore of the lake as the disciples are fishing, Peter jumps out of the boat. He can't get to Jesus quickly enough, because he knows what he did was wrong. And he knows that what he did grieved Jesus. And he wants to hear Jesus say, "I forgive you." Jesus has said to him, "I prayed for you. I prayed that your faith will not fail. I've prayed that you will return again to me. I've prayed that you will repent. I've prayed that you will strengthen your brothers." And so as they walk beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. You know that I love you." Peter's heart was broken and he wept tears of repentance, and he found mercy. And he learned humility and courage. Do we have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance when we've erred, when we've allowed fear to overwhelm us and we've denied our Saviour? Do we repent? Do we search him out? Do we run to our Saviour, that we might be embraced by him once again? Is it a godly sorrow that drives us, or is it purely a sense of guilt and shame, perhaps even self-pity? Peter was there. He was there, surrounded by those walls with a gate barred, and the enemies of Jesus all around him as he sat by the fire. He was there. But he was full of fear. And he was desperate to preserve his life. But through the transforming grace of God, he was changed. And he was restored. And he went on to be a bold preacher of the gospel in the midst of enemies, and to die a martyr's death for the sake of the glory of God. We've witnessed denial this morning. And probably most of us have to acknowledge we've participated in it. And this morning, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, and you will find rest." Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are often overwhelmed by fear. We are often overwhelmed by a sense of self-preservation when those around us are not your people and they're not sympathetic to Christianity. How easy it is for us to wear a mask, to pretend that we're just like all the other people around us. We blend in, and in doing so, we deny our Saviour. Forgive us, Lord, for not being more courageous, for not being more watchful against the temptation to disown Jesus. And help us, we pray, to be bold instead. Help us to be men and women who are committed to Jesus Christ, to making him known, to glorifying his name. Strengthen us by your Spirit, we ask, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.